Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys here today. It's funny what the time change will do to people. We had a couple of changes this week. One of them is we decided to move instead of broadcasting the second service, we broadcast the first service. Because of the way that our children's ministry goes and all that stuff, the first service, it's funny because when we had two services, the second service was always like the one that was more attended and a lot of, families with kids, and that's kind of switched after COVID. And so most of them are attending the first service. So now we're no longer videoing the second service like Ryan mentioned, so he was able to just be a little more personable. And that's probably going to be, if this is the way it works out, we're going to try to make this service, if it is not as well attended as the first service is, we're going to make it a little more personal. So I'm just going to be walking around talking to all of you during the whole thing. But the time change did a few different things too. It kind of messes us up a little bit too. I figured out that there are probably two kinds of people here. The first one is when the time change comes, they know that people, it's fall back, so you get an extra hour of time. So there are people who decide, I'm going to bed at the same exact time that I normally get, and then magically in the morning I'm going to get an extra hour of sleep. Now, how many of you would fit that right there? You're the people, same time, no matter what, right, get an extra hour of sleep. All right, so then there are the other people who, they're like, I know I'm going to get an extra hour, so I'm staying up. I'm staying up later. And there's a few of you that are like that, right? Yeah, okay, so there are a lot of you who didn't raise your hands, and that means the rest of you had no clue. You forgot all about the time change. You just accidentally got here right now, and which is to be thankful that you made it here now today. So, I'm glad that you guys are here. If this is your first time here in a while, or first time back, or maybe you've never been before, I just want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. We are in a series in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd love it if you'd open up to Romans chapter 10. We're only going to take a look at four verses today. But the whole purpose of this book of Romans, or maybe you call it a letter to the Romans, and that's what Paul did, is he wrote a letter to the church in Rome. And he hadn't been there yet. And it was all about, how in the world does a person become right with God? How does this all happen? What are the things that God did? It's really all the internal, it's the guts, it's the mechanics, it's everything of how God is doing everything with his plan of salvation. And that's what the book of Romans is really about. So we're in the middle of that. And if you've been here, you've heard me say this probably 100 times, that our goal here is, I just simply hope that through a service like this, that we would inspire you to follow Jesus. I don't know where each one of you is on your spiritual pilgrimage. We're all on a journey, and we're in different places at different times. But I'm hopeful that today we can help you put some things together and maybe help you take whatever those next steps are on your spiritual journey. So, as I mentioned earlier, that this is, I want you to feel a little bit more, close knit. I don't know how to do that, but one of the ways that I do this is that I get you to interact. So what I'd like you to do is, I'd like you to interact with this statement. There's a statement up on the screen here, and there might be a famous statement here that goes along with this, and whether or not you know that or not, but what I'd like you to do is, I'd like you to finish this statement, talk to the person next to you, and figure out what you would put in the blank. So ignorance is blank. Go ahead and take a few seconds, talk to the person next to you, and figure out what you would say. Okay. All right, so if you raise your hand, I'll call on you. Ignorance is what? What would you say ignorance is? Yes. Ignorance is expensive. That's a good one. All right, right here. Oh, ignorance is so this is a literal means, an unwillingness to learn. Okay, yes. Ignorance is bliss. I've never heard that one before. Yeah, that's the famous statement, right? Yeah. Dangerous, yes. Yes, anyone else have a thought that they want to add to it? First service, Ryan, go ahead. Ignorance is no excuse. Ooh. Are you a teacher? Right. Or a police officer? Right. Well, first service, Ryan, who leads music up here, one of the things he said, I think his answer was, everywhere. Ignorance is everywhere. And I thought that was funny. All right, now what I want you to do is we're going to change the statement a little bit. Zealous ignorance. Now, some of you don't really know what zealous might mean, so I'll give you a little definition. It's a zealousness is an intense emotion that compels action. It's devotion to a cause. There's a passion behind it. There's a fervor that goes along. That's what zealousness. So at first I wrote zealous ignorance is, but you can change it in your mind if you want. Ignorant zealousness, if you want to do that. But talk to the person next to you. Fill in the blank. Zealous ignorance is blank. Go ahead. You guys are a lot more quiet for this one. This is harder, perhaps. Huh? All right, anybody have any ideas? What would you add in the blank there? Yes. What was that? Clinical? Political. Political. I'm not going to say anything. Okay. All right. One person who said dangerous on the first one, somebody in the last service said zealous ignorance is dangerous. Yes. Do we have some from a young man over here? Extra annoying. Oh, there we go. Said well. Anyone else from over in this section? No? No ideas? Well, yeah, zealous ignorance, dangerous, stupid, something like that. We see zeal in our own lives all the time. And one of the most obvious ways, it could be with like products that we favor. You remember that there's all these arguments about one versus another product. So like if you have a truck, lots of times there's an argument of Ford versus Chevy, right? And I don't know why, but Dodge is not included in that argument for some reason. Or maybe talking about computers, you have Mac and PC, but today, you know, people who have cell phones, what's the argument? iPhone versus Android, and people are very zealous about their opinions about that, and they try to switch you on whatever it is. For those of you who drink coffee, Starbucks versus Dunkin', yeah, you can tell a lot about a person by if they have a Dunkin' cup or a Starbucks cup, I guess. At least that's what they say. Back in the day when I was growing up, there were these commercials on TV, and I don't know if they're still on right now or not. But it's funny. I mentioned Miller Lite. Remember Miller Lite commercials? And I turned to one of our elders. I'm like, "Can you help me with the Miller Lite?" And it was like, you know, tastes great or less filling. You guys, see, you guys know this stuff. Tastes great, less filling. Zealousness about whatever. That's what the commercial was supposed to be about. And when it comes to a product, there's not too much at stake. I mean, maybe you can lose some money on a product. But what about when the ignorance has to do with something that's actually extremely important? Zealousness actually can be a massive barrier to the truth. Because of our fervor or zealousness about something that we don't want to hear anything about the truth of that somebody might present us. When I was in seminary, I had to go as part of a project, part of just the classes that we had to take. We had to go to the University of Maryland, which was very much nearby, and we had to go out and share our faith. And so on the days when the students were all moving in, much like what happens at Binghamton University, a lot of the different campus activities and all that stuff was outside. And so I was out and I was basically just starting up conversations. And the goal was to really share your faith. And so I would just go out, and I remember one encounter that I had, but I would go out and I would talk to a person. I had kind of a spiritual survey. I was like, "Hey, can I ask you a spiritual survey?" And people were like, "Sure, why not?" And so I had said, "I've got a lot of yes-no questions. Just answer me with quick answers." And so I would say, "Do you have any spiritual belief?" And they would say yes or no. Or they would go on. And I would say, "Well, to you, who is Jesus Christ?" And I would just let them talk and tell me whatever they thought. And I said, "Well, do you believe in heaven or hell?" And some would, you know, talk with detail. Some would say yes or no. And then I said, "If you died today, where would you go?" And what was funny is some people who didn't believe in heaven, they said they don't believe in heaven and hell, but if you died today, where would you go? They would say heaven. And I just thought that was interesting. And then I asked the final question. I said, "If what you believed were incorrect, would you want to know? And I remember this one guy who said, no. No, I don't want to know if I'm incorrect. Why? Because he was perfectly happy in his ignorance. Maybe it was that, or maybe he just didn't want to talk any further with me, which I understand that. But the Apostle Paul writes about this issue right here in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He says this, and he's been talking about his care, his love for his nation. Paul is Jewish. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, and he loves his nation, but his nation, for the most part, has rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And he says this in Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So he says a lot in there, but I just want to do a side note really quick. The first thing that I notice in this, and everything that Paul's been talking about, what we've been looking at in this series, it mentions that Paul is praying. He has prayers for his people of Israel. And he's just been talking and teaching about the sovereignty of God. That means God's in control of everything. There's nothing that God doesn't understand. He's in control of all these things. And as he's been writing this letter, he's been saying God is sovereign. And he even culminated this argument in the last chapter by saying that God has mercy on whom He chooses to have mercy, and He hardens whomever He chooses to harden. And we talked about that last week, of what does it mean, you know, to be hardened. And hardening doesn't necessarily change your mind. What it does is it prevents you from changing your mind. And we looked at Pharaoh last week, and his heart was hardened. And Paul is talking about how God has, He's the potter. We're the clay. And if He has charge over all of this, and He even knows that God has told him, He's written, that only a remnant of Israel would be saved. And yet, what does Paul do in response to all of that? And if you're in a small group Bible study, this is one of the questions I'm going to have you talk about. But what Paul does is he prays all the more. You would think if it was just deterministic fatalism that Paul wouldn't pray. And yet you see him praying even more and more and more. What does this mean? And what it means is that although God is sovereign in all that He does, you and I are responsible to live our lives, to receive what God has said. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're responsible to live your lives for the Lord. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're responsible for the choices you have made. You can't put any blame on God, and God is calling you to Himself even now. But it's God's Spirit who does the work on the lives of people, but He uses people as messengers, as tools, as instruments in the lives of others, and we're called to pray and to be interactive with this. And I think it's interesting, one of the commentators, Cranfield, he said this, the fact that Paul continued to pray for unbelieving Jews is clear proof that he didn't think that their present rejection was final and closed. His whole argument is that one day the nation of Israel is going to turn to belief. And one of the reasons why Paul can speak so earnestly about his people is because they're no different than what he was before he met Jesus. He was just like that, maybe even more so. People have called throughout history, they've called Israel a God-intoxicated people. But the problem with their zeal is that it really isn't properly anchored. They had a knowledge of God, but it wasn't accurate. It wasn't truthful. Zeal can be a massive, massive barrier to the truth. And Paul was notorious for his zeal, so much so that he persecuted Christians and probably killed them. He saw every Jewish follower who was also, I'm sorry, every Jewish follower of Jesus Christ, so every Jewish person who also followed Jesus, he looked at them as a traitor. Listen to what he says in Philippians, the letter to Philippians in chapter 3. He says, "If anyone else thinks that he may have had confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He saw himself as being blameless, and he saw himself as persecuting the church, that was a good thing in his life at that time. And then he wrote to Timothy later, he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul says himself, I was ignorant. I did it in unbelief. I didn't want to believe. I didn't want to believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and then rose again. I didn't want anything to do with that. But what we find in these statements is that truth and accuracy, they matter, especially when it comes to eternal matters, eternal issues, spiritual things. We've all met people who were very, very zealous, but they were also very, very misinformed. The joke about the politics, right? We think about people who are very, very zealous, and then in our opinion, we're thinking, well, they're misinformed. That's what I think. I think that everybody other than me is just misinformed, right? And I say that jokingly, but there have been a lot of crazy ideas that people were zealous for, and they have not been true at all. You know, I was thinking, well, what kind of things were like this? Do you remember there used to be a machine that you would stand up, and there was this big machine, and there was a big belt, and it would come around your waist, and you'd sit there and hold the belt. It would just go, jugga, 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 right? And you see these pictures on YouTube of people who used to be there, and it would just, the idea is it would shake the fat away. And it didn't work, but people were selling them and buying them. Oh, this is great. I was thinking, what are the things that people do zealously, but it wasn't according to true knowledge? One of the things that I came up, Josh and I were talking, and he says, how about bloodletting? Yeah, you guys all know about bloodletting, right? Last time you did that? No, we don't do that. Why don't we do that? Well, because we found out that this is wrong. But you know what bloodletting is that you go to a barber, a.k.a. a surgeon, right? That's why the little barber shop thing that goes around and around has like the little circle of the red and the blue that goes around. But the practice of bloodletting, it went on for like 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, people were misinformed, and what they would do is they would cut you at different parts or different areas of your body to get out the bad blood to help you with whatever disease you were struggling with. And I recently saw actually an ancient manuscript, which was a drawing. It was a picture of a person, like a human body, and then all around it were descriptions of all the different diseases, and there were arrows pointing to the place on the body where they would cut the person in order to get out the bad blood. And I just thought, this is absolutely terrible. What do we call that today? Well, at most we might call it pseudoscience. It doesn't really work. They were wrong. Well, Paul is talking about some things that were wrong. And what does he say that the Jews were wrong about? He said they were wrong. Well, in verse 3 it says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So they're ignorant of God's righteousness. There are some translations that have translated this phrase, the righteousness that comes from God. And what that would mean is that the people of Israel, that they didn't understand how God provided His righteousness through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that could be true. However, I think in the context here, it's more likely that what Paul's talking about is how righteous God really is. Or maybe this, it would be the question is, how righteous does God require a person to be in order to be right before God, in order to be accepted by God? How righteous is God? And the answer about how righteous He would require a person to be, and my answer is, I think that you'd have to be infinitely righteous. Because that's who God is. And the Jews did not understand God's infinite righteousness, which is why it says that they were committed to trying to establish their own righteousness. And so that's a question. How do you establish your own righteousness? And if you believe that you're good, if you believe that you're good enough, you have enough righteousness, why would you choose to submit yourself to an even higher standard? And so they're like, well, we're not going to do this. We're good enough. We're righteous. We've accumulated our own righteousness. And here's the problem. And this is a problem that every one of us faces today. Our righteousness is a completely different kind of righteousness than what God's righteousness is. It's just totally different. God's righteousness is a part of His nature. It's part of who He is. So there are a few things in Scripture it says God is. So it says God is love. It doesn't mean God is loving. It means that He is love. It says God is light. It also says God is righteousness, or even justice, that God is that. The epitome of what righteousness is. It just flows from Him. It also says that God is holy, and maybe that's the word that we would probably understand it better as. His righteousness is associated with His holiness, and maybe we should use that word. Holiness is what sets God apart. Makes Him, He is utterly unlike us. Completely different. Holy, perfect, unblemished. This is who God is. Now, human righteousness is not intrinsic as a quality that emanates from us, the way that righteousness is of God. That righteousness is who God is. He is the definition of it. Human righteousness, on the other hand, it's a social quality. It's a social quality that's achieved by avoiding certain gross forms of depravity. We avoid. That's a form of depravity. I'm going to avoid that, and that's how I become righteous. I say, no, I'm not going to do that because that's terrible. It's a social thing. I say no to that. And on contrary to that, what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to accumulate righteousness as I try to do good things. So I'm going to avoid the depraved, gross things, and I'm going to try to accumulate things by how I act and what I do and what I say and all of that, by outwardly good deeds. And by the way, this is actually kind of what enables us to live with one another in partial peace, is this idea of righteousness, trying to avoid the bad things and try to accumulate some of the good things that keeps us from warring against each other. But see, here's the problem. You might disagree with me a little bit, but if you think about it, you're only going to disagree with me for a little while. We don't really think we're all that bad. In fact, we're often pleased with our own righteousness. And so one example is simply this, that I can always think of somebody who's worse than me. You can think of people who are worse than you. You think of people in your class. You can think of people, your neighbors, or maybe your family members. You think about last year's Thanksgiving dinner, whatever it is. You can think about somebody who is worse than me. And you know, our culture is busy trying to actually make this a part of our culture, of thinking of other people, different political persuasions, things like that, saying the people in the other camp, they are worse. They are worse than us. They are bad. But we are the good people. They are the bad people. And that's what we're trained to do. They're less righteous. And we compare ourselves with other people. It's all very much... it's a terrible thing, but it's this comparison game. Or we also, in our mind, we automatically think back and we might say something like, well, I'm not perfect, but... And you think of somebody else who has done terrible, terrible things. You know, most people don't think. One person I was thinking of is Mao Zedong. He is said to have killed at least 45 million people between the years of 1958 and 1962. Some numbers will actually raise that up to maybe 80 million people that Mao was responsible for killing. Joseph Stalin, another famous person responsible for the deaths of somewhere up to 20 million people. Probably the most famous would be who? Hitler. Hitler exterminated millions of people. Exterminated. Started a war, caused the deaths of many more millions of people. And we could say, well, you know, I compare myself. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm also not. And that's what we do. And it's easy to compare yourself to somebody who you believe is a greater moral offender, which means that we're sort of pleased with our own righteousness. We can see, look at what I have done, or look at what I haven't done in comparison to them. But see, the accumulation of human righteousness through avoiding evil, performing good deeds, it can never add up to the righteousness that God requires. It can't add up to God's righteousness that would allow us to be saved from our sin and to have fellowship and communion and a right relationship with Him. See, here's the thing. This is sort of my point for today. Is I think every one of us is zealously ignorant of God's righteousness. The way that Paul said it with his people, the Jews. And I also think that we're condemned by whatever standard we choose to try to measure ourselves. We're condemned. So I want to try something different with you guys today, okay? I would like to read through a part of a sermon that was from Jonathan Edwards from 1734. And then the sermon is called The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. And you can go and look this up online. You can download it. It is 27 pages long. Just to let you know, my sermons are normally 3 to 4 pages. His is 27 pages. And so James Boyce, he made a quick kind of a summary of the application points of this sermon. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to reframe this. I'm going to give a summary of this. You know, I mentioned 27 pages. You can just imagine in 1734, what you just imagine, like say we're in a church and, you know, it's 1734, and what they would do is, because the sermons would be longer, there would actually be ushers who had a real job in the middle of the sermons. They'd have these long poles. And the poles on the end, for the men, they had like a little point, like a little kind of a nail thing. Because what would happen is people would fall asleep, and so the ushers would come over with the pole and then poke you, wake up, right? And they thought, well, you know, for the ladies, let's be more delicate. They would stick a feather on the end and just, you know, try to tickle their nose or something like that. So what I've asked the ushers to do, if they would be in the back, if they'd be good, you got ushers, if you go to the back right now and get your poles. What I'd like for you to do is I'm going to try to frame this and say it in my own style. I've rephrased some things, but don't judge it based on the style. I want you to evaluate what I'm about to read on a personal level, okay? And so for many of you, you'd say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and you understand where this is coming from. For some of you, maybe you're not a Christian, and this he wrote this both for Christians and non-Christians to kind of evaluate. But I want you to ask this question: where are these things true in my life? Where are these things true in my life? So let's just imagine we're transported back to 1734, and Jonathan Edwards. I'm a much thinner man, taller probably, and I'm giving you 4 points to consider. And the first one is this: if God should forever cast you off, it would be exactly agreeable to your treatment of Him. You know, one of the most foolish things that you could do is try to fault God. And if you're smart, what you do is you try to say, well, let me think rightly about this. And the first point of right thinking is to examine and ask yourself this question: how have I treated God? Because when you ask that question, you do not stand up very well under that kind of direct examination. And to begin with, you've not shown any particular affection or love toward God on your own. When people are in love, they think of the one that they love constantly. They're thinking of ways to be together. They're thinking of ways to talk together. They're looking for something that they can do for the other person whom they love. But you have not done that with God. You don't think of Him often. In fact, you barely think of Him, except for perhaps to blame Him when things go wrong. You don't really want to be with God. You don't want to go to church often or spend much time in prayer or Bible study. You don't always try to be doing something for God. So if you haven't shown any particular affection or love towards God, why should He be obliged to love you? Why should He be compelled to show you any favor whatsoever with that kind of treatment? Again, you've slighted God in thousands of ways throughout your entire life. Everything you are, everything you have, has come from God. But you have not been thankful for it, not really. Nor have you made any serious efforts to find out why God has given you the abilities He's given you, the things He gave you, the advantages that He's given you, the opportunities that He's given you. And instead, you've used these things for yourself, trying to accumulate money or pleasure or as much praise as possible without any thought of God. You're just thinking, well, these things are mine and this is what I want to pursue. So why should God pay attention to you in any saving way when you're negligent of His bountiful gifts and His favors? You've also refused to hear God calling to you, His calls to you, even though they've come many times in a variety of ways. You've heard the gospel preached. If you've been here at Grace Point, you have. You have read the good news. You own a Bible. You even have one on your phone. I added that in there. You have videos. You have plays of the gospel story. Hasn't God spoken to you this way, calling you from sin and calling you to Christ? Have you never felt your heart moved or your will challenged by these truths? There are people in some parts of the world who they have not received these calls. But you have received them again and again. And yet you still turn a deaf ear in God's direction. You won't hear Him. Why should He hear you? Even if you should cry out to Him in grief and in desperation on the last day. And secondly, it's not only God the Father whom you've rejected, but you've also despised the work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have been just of God if He had rejected you outright without ever having offered you a Savior, but God hasn't done that. He's provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, the most wonderful, holy, merciful, the most gracious person who's ever walked the surface of this earth. And the Father offered Him up to death in the place of sinners, such as yourself. But you don't care for that. You only care for your own pleasure. You ignore Jesus completely, at least in all practical ways. You ignore Him. And if He were here in person to confront you and your sinful behavior and tell you to repent of it, you might easily find yourself in a crowd like that on His own day, crying out to Pilate for His blood. So if God should cast you off forever, wouldn't that be the most just and reasonable thing in the world in the light of your treatment of Jesus? And thirdly, if God should forever cast you off and destroy you, it would be agreeable to your treatment of other people. The one thing that even sinful human beings find it easy to believe in is fair play. Do to others as they have done to you. So we acknowledge kind of a poetic justice when a certain person who cheats another person, they end up getting cheated. Or when the bully gets bullied, or when the thief gets put in jail. And see, we think like that. He says, you think like that. And you're even so arrogant as to believe that this is how you would like to be treated by Almighty God. But what if He should treat you the way that you have treated others? Because you know that sin hurts people, it destroys, and yet you haven't been content even to sin alone. You have brought other people in. You have involved other people with your sins. And if you haven't been able to do that with a particular person, if he or she has resisted your advances or disagreed with your lies or disengaged from your evil schemes, you've been quick to speak against them for possessing the morality that you despise. And even in that, you're harming others. Your example is harmful even when you don't think about it much, as you probably don't. Fathers, your examples have harmed your children. Mothers, your sins have left their dark stains on your offspring. young people. Your immorality and your lack of any true seeking after God has damaged your peers and your friends. So why would God owe you the favor of salvation when you have been so evil and so irresponsible and so harmful in your treatment of other people? If you want justice, wouldn't it be fair, wouldn't it be just for God to treat you as you have treated them? And fourthly, if God should eternally cast you off, it would be but agreeable to your own behavior toward yourself. I won't say that you're able to save yourself because you can't, but you have failed to do even what you can do. And there are many sins from which you could have refrained, but instead you embraced them, you took them, you engaged in them. And there are many steps toward God that you could have taken steps towards God, but instead you turned away. And indeed, like Noah, you have run in the opposite direction. I'm sorry, like Jonah, you've run in the opposite direction. You can't convert yourself, but you can place yourself in an area where conversion is most likely to happen if God should be pleased to it, but you don't do that. You could read His Word. You can pursue it diligently. You can seek the company of those who know God, and you can speak often of Him. Is God obliged to take better care of you than you're willing to take care of yourself? Neither your responsibility toward God nor your legitimate interest in your eternal welfare has been enough for you to put God and spiritual things before all of your passing pleasures. You don't put God before those things. Is He obliged to do anything differently for you? Why should He seek your welfare when you yourself won't seek it? And in fact, you actually pursue your own destruction willingly. And thus, he says, I have proposed these things for your consideration, which, if you are not exceedingly blind, senseless, and perverse, they will stop your mouth and convince you that you stand justly condemned before God. I think Jonathan Edwards' point is that no matter how you want to measure our righteousness, it's a failure. It's just abysmal failure. So what's the proper reaction to a message like this? I mean, maybe your initial... I wonder how they reacted in 1734. I mean, maybe there were people that were angry. How dare you talk to me like that? Or maybe people were thinking, I've got to do better. I've got to try to do better. Oh yeah, I've got to try to do better. And see, the problem that he's trying to say is, you can't. It's impossible. If it were possible, you would have done it, but you can't do it. It's impossible in and of yourself. The best reaction that you could have towards these kinds of statements, these things that we just read, is to say, that's true. And to agree that I've been zealously ignorant of these things. I don't want to think about them, and yet I find that they're true. And so instead what you do is you say, that's true. I'm going to give God the glory. I need to submit to God's righteousness and to humble myself. And the only thing I can do is accept God's free offer of grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's all I can do. Turn to Jesus, turn to Jesus alone. Why? Because what I deserve is condemnation. In all of my interactions of trying to be righteous, what I deserve is condemnation. And yet what Jesus offers is redemption. One of the other words that is used often is justification. To be declared righteous by God, and yet it is free. And see, the problem for Israel, what Paul was writing about, and the problem for everybody, really the problem for those who are far from God, those who are non-Christians, is that they have not recognized that God's righteousness is made known for us in Jesus Christ. When you see an illustration of the cross, when you think of, you see a video or whatever, a representation that reminds you about Jesus, what you're meant to be reminded of is God's righteousness. In verse 4, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That is a pact statement, and I don't have time to go into this, but Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. You could say he's the completion, the termination point. He's the purpose of the law. He's the end goal of the law. If you're in a small group Bible study, this is one of the questions you're going to look at, is what does he mean by the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? Christ has brought the law to its culmination. And that in him, it is in Jesus Christ that righteousness is available to anybody who believes. Jesus is the object to which the law pointed. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, that we might be declared righteous by faith." The law never provided people a righteous standing before God. It never could. The law could never do that. You know, one of the ways that you know this is that if you know just the first few books of the Bible, if you just know the order of them, the first one was Genesis, which is the beginnings. The second one was the Exodus, where Israel came out of Egypt and then they were given the law in the book of Exodus. You know what the very next book is? What's it called? Leviticus. You know why it's called Leviticus? You know why it's put third? Leviticus is all about the Levites and the priests and how you would come to them because you messed up the law, because you couldn't keep it. Just the order of the books of the Bible tell you, you can't keep anything in the law and you're going to need to go somewhere. Somebody's going to have to take care of this, and you offer all sorts of sacrifices and rituals and all this kind of thing because you have sin and you have guilt and you need somebody to erase it because you cannot do it. And the law is always pointing back to Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus fulfills the law by keeping it perfectly and in his sinless life, and then he's crucified, and he gives his life, what he does is he gives his life as a payment for the penalty of sin and the broken law. Not that he did, because he didn't break the law. He fulfilled it absolutely completely. But because of the penalty of sin and the broken law, which every one of us is guilty, our righteousness, where we say, oh, if I can be righteous by avoiding these bad, yucky things, and if I can accumulate these good things, then I can be righteous. And Jesus is like, no, not at all. All your righteousness is like filthy rags. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is what Scripture tells you. Your sin was taken and it was transferred onto Jesus Christ on the cross. And he was punished for that sin that he didn't commit, that you were guilty of when he died on the cross. And on the other hand, his righteousness was transferred to you and to me, who we were guilty. And yet the result of that transfer is that he would declare us righteous. We're found righteous in him because we are in Christ. If you are not a Christian and you're here today, this is what you need to know about why the cross is there. It's all about this transfer, this great exchange. It's the greatest exchange that ever existed. Jesus Christ, what he did is he ended the law as a system that is used to measure your righteousness, because your measurement is always lacking. I mean, if it were like a buzzer on a game show, you know what you'd be hearing throughout your life? All the time. Can you imagine? Wouldn't that be a blessing? You're walking around, you're just kind of walking through the store. Who did that? Was that me? Was that, you know, thinking a thought, whatever that is? Jesus Christ freed us from the law's bondage. He is our righteousness, because salvation is not bound to the law. It's bound to faith. And you know what that means? That means that anybody can believe. Anyone can believe and be saved. They can put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about how much you've accumulated of righteousness. It has nothing to do with that. We don't get his righteousness. It's too far above our heads. But because salvation isn't bound to the righteousness we're trying to accumulate, but it's bound to Jesus Christ and to faith in him, anyone can be saved. You know, there are two types of righteousness, and let me just share them again. And by the way, all of you here today, you are no longer ignorant. You have no excuse if you were here today listening to the things that were said to you, that were read to you. You are no longer ignorant. And you can choose either to trust your own attempts to be righteous, either by avoiding the yucky stuff and trying to accumulate good things by your good behavior and keeping a list of all those good behaviors, or you can turn to Jesus Christ. Because His righteousness is completely different, completely other in comparison to our righteousness. It's as different as a 40-watt light bulb that sits over your stove under your microwave. It's as different as that is from the bright noonday sun in the middle of Arizona. And you can think that you can try to accumulate enough 40-watt bulbs, but you really think you're going to accumulate enough bulbs to outshine the sun? And so you've got a choice. You can continue to establish your own righteousness, or you can abandon. You can abandon trying to justify yourself, and you can submit to God. These are the two words I've got for you, really. It's either try to avoid sin and accumulate good works, or you just abandon that whole thing and you submit yourself to God. That's your choice. That's what I'm telling you. This is what we all need to do. And see, this is what the communion table reminds us to do. See, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not just you do this, you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are His forever. But every day we're reminded, abandon your own righteousness. Submit yourself to Him. Abandon that stuff. Abandon that way of thinking. Abandon the way that the world's trying to get you to think. Don't try to accumulate that. It's not wrong to have effort, but you have effort in that you're trying to please the Lord now. And you submit yourself to Him. And it's a completely different way of living. And that's what communion reminds us. And once God has saved you, once you place your faith in Christ, God works in you to grow you. You grow. You can't help it. And His continued call for you is to abandon your own righteousness to submit to Him. Why? Because Jesus Christ abandoned His life for you to give you that righteousness. So I'd like to pray, and I'd like to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to welcome you to this table of fellowship. But let me pray, and then we'll observe communion together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for at least the beginnings of being able to think of Your righteousness, Your holiness, as very, very different than ours. Completely other than ours. And it's not based on how many good works You do, Lord. And it's not based on how You avoid the bad stuff. That's what we think of when we think of ourselves. But Your righteousness is who You are. You can't change it. You are holy. You are just. You are light. Your righteousness is like light. So as we begin to think on that, Lord, I pray that You continue to just blow our minds, especially as we think about the fact that Jesus Christ has become our righteousness, and that You offer Your great gift of justification, being declared righteous because of our faith in Jesus. Thank You for Jesus on the cross. Thank You for the resurrection in which lies our hope. And today, as we eat the bread and we drink of the cup, we do this in memory and reminder of You, because we want to honor You. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you take the cup and peel off the cellophane, many of you have done this a few times now. The Apostle Paul wrote, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's remember the Lord as we eat this together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We look forward to the time when he comes again. And we're reminded of his death for us. It's because of that that we could be justified, and it could be said about us that we have no condemnation because we are in Christ. So let's drink this cup and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you all stand up as I close us in prayer and dismiss us? Heavenly Father, we come to you first of all in praise, thankfulness of your goodness to us. I think about Jonathan Edwards' message that it would be right for you to condemn us based on how we've treated you, how we've treated you, Lord Jesus, how we've treated other people around us, and how we've even treated ourselves. You would be perfectly just to condemn us. And yet, because of your grace and because of your mercy, your great love, your kindness, you have chosen to reach out to us. You've given us the message of Jesus Christ, not just the message, but the reality that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins and he was raised again on the third day. And we have a hope, not a hope that one day it might happen, but a hope that we long for and we're waiting for, that one day we will be with you and our bodies will be changed and we will be with you, the one who is holy, who is light, who is perfectly righteous, and who is love. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and we pray as a church that we would continue to follow after you, that we would pray for people the way that Paul prayed for people, that we would yearn to see people hearing this message, that the law is no longer the measuring tool, but that Jesus Christ has offered us himself, that we would be saved through faith. Thank you, Lord, for this great gift that you've given us. Thank you for loving us first. We do love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, Grace Point. It's good to see you. Have a great week. I hope to see you again next week. You're dismissed.